Our Father, you are holy.
Amen.
The seraphim circle your throne throughout eternity, proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We're reminded in song that we serve the eternal King of the ages, the Ancient of Days, who was and is to come. And it's into your presence now we come again with our Bibles open and our ears and hearts open, asking you to teach us your truth. May we become as the little children that Jesus held in his arms, full of faith and full of wonder. As we look into your word, as we seek your face, as we ask humbly for your wisdom, you have set before us each day life and death. Today, Lord, we choose life. Life as you define it. Life as you give it. Life abundant. Superintend our time here together, our Father, and I ask that you speak to your people. Enlarge our hearts to hear from you. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to comprehend what is the breadth and the depth and the width and the height of what you have for us today. And I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, the beautiful name of Jesus, and for his sake we pray it together. And God's people said, Amen. We live in a fearful age. We live in a fearful time. I was reading the other day where Thomas Jefferson once said, where the people fear the government, there is tyranny. But where the government fears the people, there is liberty. We've heard much in these days about many of our fellow Americans being afraid of the government, being afraid of what's coming, being afraid of the uncertain times. We've heard the economists make the doomsday predictions, and some of them have come true. There's one leading economist in our world today that says before the end of 2012, there will be 50% unemployment in this country. There will be a 90% crash of Wall Street. And so people are fearful, and fear has become a very real part of our world. I was looking the other day at just studying this idea of fear and looking for things to illustrate and to talk about, and I ran across a list, a quite extensive list, of phobias. You know what a phobia is. It's a fear of something, usually an irrational fear of something. It comes from a Greek word meaning fear. The word phobia. And I just want to list some of them for you here. Some of them are, they're kind of comical unless you have it. And then it's not so much fun. But, for example, ablutophobia, which is the fear of washing or bathing. And hopefully you're not sitting next to someone right now who has this. Acleophobia, which is the fear of darkness. Often little children suffer from this phobia. Acrophobia, the fear of heights, which I actually have. I don't like, I live there too a lot of the time, in a high-rise building, and the center of the building is open, and there's just this little thin plexiglass wall partition that's about 42 inches high that separates you in a long drop. When I walk along that hallway, my shoulder is against the wall. I have no intention of looking over it. I don't want to be near it. I see people out there texting, leaning up against the thing, and it's plexiglass. I just don't get it. It's not rational to me because I have acrophobia. I don't like heights. And some of these I'm going to butcher, you'll have to, but electrophobia is the fear of chickens. What do you say to someone, you big chicken? Anthophobia, the fear of flowers. Hey, Ed, you see that geranium over there? It's up to no good. Arachibutyrophobia, the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. Barophobia, the fear of gravity. I call it the Chicken Little disease. The fear of gravity. That's kind of hard to escape. That one is. Carnophobia, the fear of meat. I don't have that. Chiatophobia, the fear of hair. Hopefully you're bald if you have this one. Consecutaliophobia. It's the fear of chopsticks. Stay away from the Chinese restaurants. Coulrophobia, the fear of clowns. My daughter has that. She watched a movie about a killer clown one time, and she doesn't like clowns. Cyberphobia, the fear of computers or working on a computer. And many of you may have that. Defecaliosociophobia. I don't know why I put this one here. That's the fear of painful bowel movements. Now, how bad is that? I mean, it's not like you got a choice. You can't avoid nature calling your number. I mean, I really don't know why I put that on there. Dendrophobia, the fear of trees. Hey, Ed. See that maple? Yeah, he's up to no good. Ecclesiophobia, the fear of church. You may know someone who has that. Francophobia, the fear of the French culture. Or as we say in Texas, common sense. Geniophobia, the fear of chins. Gnoscophobia is the fear of knowledge. Hippopotomonstrosis. Trosis quipped. Can you flash it up there for this word? That's a phobia. Guess what it is? It's the fear of big words. Somebody, anyway. Homiliophobia, the fear of sermons. You may have that. Hopefully not right now. Ideophobia, the fear of new ideas. Catagliophobia, the fear of ridicule or being put down or embarrassed. Lacunophobia, the fear of vegetables. Watch out for that squash. Lysophobia, the fear of going insane. That's just crazy, isn't it? If you have this fear, it may be valid. Optophobia, the fear of opening one's eyes. I guess that's kind of like being a Democrat. Phobophobia, the fear of phobias. They actually have one of those. Politicophobia, which is the fear of politicians. And as we say in Texas, that's common sense. Yeah, okay. We're going to be looking at the topic of fear today and how it affects us as believers and how it should and shouldn't affect us as believers. But the reality of it is that fear is a part of our life. We can never completely avoid it. 2 Corinthians in verse 7, you don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 7, 5, Paul even talks about conflicts without and fears within, talking about the battles that he faced in advancing the gospel. And fear is primarily a God-given defense mechanism. The fight or flight instinct in human beings. I mean, if you're walking through the woods and you come upon a 1,200-pound grizzly bear that's hungry, fear is appropriate. It's going to help you continue to live. If you're not afraid of it, then you have a problem. So fear is a legitimate, healthy, and very real instinct that we have when it is within the boundaries of normalcy. In fact, it's a highly intelligent response to danger, especially when you're confronting a 1,200-pound grizzly bear. But like our list of phobias that we just got through looking at or talking about, there is irrational fear. There is fear that is immobilizing and paralyzing and debilitating in nature. It keeps us in check. It keeps us from doing what we know we should do. It may keep us doing things that we know we shouldn't do. Ben Johnson said, "There is no greater hell than to be a prisoner of fear, to be controlled by it, to be systematically and daily tortured by it." Aristotle said that fear is pain arising from an anticipated evil. Now that's key when you start talking about the kind of fear that I'm talking about. From an anticipated evil. It's not there yet. It's not really there, but it could be. This kind of fear may keep us from action. It may keep us from doing what we need to do to solve a problem that we're in. Or it may push us and prod us into action that is both unwise and untimely. Fear can have its impact on us in many different ways. Our Lord, when he walked among us, spoke about fear a lot. In fact, one of the most common commands that he gave his men is, "Fear not. Don't be afraid." When Simon Peter, early in the ministry of Christ, was sitting in a boat that Christ had just filled with an abundance of fish. You remember the story. They had fished all night. And they had caught none. These were professional fishermen. They knew where to fish, when to fish, and how to fish. And they had fished all night in optimum waters, and they had caught nothing. And Jesus, as they were cleaning their nets, got into Peter's boat and said, "Peter, push me out from the shore a little bit," because a crowd had gathered. And Jesus, being the creator of heaven and earth, had an absolute understanding of acoustics, and he knew if he got back away from the crowd, he could speak and not have to shout, and his voice would bounce off of the water, and the crowd would hear him. And he preached to the crowd. And then he came back to the shore, and he turned to Peter and his brothers, and his family, and the other fishermen there, and said, "Go out here and let out your net for a draught of fish." And Peter said, "Lord, we fished all night. You're a carpenter. You're not a fisherman." It was basically what his argument was. But nevertheless, it's your word. We'll do it. You know, kind of like they were going to humor him. And you know the story. They caught an enormous amount of fish to the two boats were filled up with fish. And Peter was sitting there on that pile of fish, and he looked up and saw Jesus. And all of a sudden, he realized who he was in the boat with. And he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And Jesus said, "Fear not, Peter, for I'm going to make you a fisher of men." He talked about fear a lot. In Matthew 6:25, the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to turn there with me, we'll just turn there right quick so that you won't have to take my word for it. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 25. Matthew 6, not 26, David, Matthew 6. I'm sorry, that's 25 through 34 is what I had. "For this reason," Jesus said, "do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for the body as to what you shall put on it. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious," same root word as fearful, "can add a single cubit to his lifespan? What good does anxiety do you?" The answer is obvious. It's a hypothetical question. "Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, and they do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles or the heathen eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Here he talks about having fear over the provisions of life. If you look on further in Matthew 10, verse 28 through 31, he talks about having the fear of persecution, being afraid of what man can do to you. John 14, 1 through 3, he talks about the fear of the future, the fear of the unknown. So fear in God's people is often a result of not seeing things the way Jesus sees things. We see things through our own filter, our own worldview, our own eyes. And we don't see things correctly. We don't evaluate things correctly. And it results many, many times in fear and apprehension and anxiety and worry and stress. An old German proverb says, fear makes the wolf bigger than he really is. We become so fearful of what may happen. We become so fearful of what men might do. We become so fearful of what we might lose. We become so fearful of what we might get. And we worry, and we become a prisoner of worry and anxiety. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 13, the book of Numbers. And we're going to look at a great example of this very familiar story. I've preached on it before. But I want us to look together again at this idea of perception, of fear, rather than faith. See, when Jesus was talking about the lilies of the field, when he was telling his followers, why are you fearful? Why are you anxious about these things, O ye men of little faith? He gave us the contrast right there. We can be people of fear, or we can be people of faith. And sometimes it comes down to just that bit, that simple of an equation. These young people are looking at their country and they're looking at the world that they're getting ready to enter into as adults in a few years. And that can be a fearful thing. I remember one day after Marcia and I had been married just a few days, and I was getting in my little Ford Fiesta to go to work, and I sat down in that thing and she was upstairs still asleep in the bed, and I just remember our white hot anxiety and fear just overwhelmed me. What if I can't do this? What if I can't provide for her? What if I can't take care of her? And God spoke to me right there. He said, this is not something that's uncommon to man, son. I've gotten millions of people through life. You do not need to be afraid. I did it for them. I'm going to do it for you. I would have, if I had not been delivered from that fear, I would have been absolutely immobilized by it. All I wanted to do was take care of my new bride, to provide for her and to take care of her. And I began to be fearful about what shall we eat, what shall we drink, where shall we live, what shall we clothe ourselves with. You see, it's all a matter of perception, of who we're going to believe. In Numbers chapter 14 or chapter 13, let's begin reading in verse 30. This is the familiar story of the spies that went into the promised land. God had Moses send in 12 spies, one from each tribe of Israel, to spy out the land that God had promised them. That's why we call it the promised land. God had promised the land to them. He had told them and sworn an oath by his own name that I will deliver you into this land. I will deliver the inhabitants of this land into your hand. You will drive them out. You will completely and totally drive them out of the land, and it shall be yours, and it is a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God had told them that all through their wilderness wanderings. He had given them the law. He had given them the tabernacle. As they moved as a camp, as an army, they moved, the pillar of cloud would hover over the tabernacle by day and a pillar of fire by night, God showing his presence. They had gone through the 10 plagues of Egypt. They had seen the Red Sea opened and Pharaoh's army drowned after they had passed through. God had given them every reason to believe in him and to trust in him. And yet, in verse 30, we begin to read, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Why, we should by all means go up and take possession of the land, for we shall surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go against the people, for they are too strong for us." See what their focus is? So they gave out, to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." And then all the congregation lifted up their voices, chapter 14, verse 1, and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And why is it that the Lord brings us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" Patrick Henry once said, "Fear is the emotion of slaves." Patrick Henry was the man who said, "Give me liberty or give me death." And he stated that fear was the emotion or the passion of slaves. Well, guess who we're looking at here? These were the former slaves of Egypt. Just like we are who have been born again are the former slaves of sin. God had brought them out of the land of slavery. He had made them into a nation. He had grafted them into the and made them into the vine of his own presence. He had blessed them. He had given them their faith. He had given them their law. He had given them their worship. He had given them the food that would fall from the heavens and form on the ground, the manna. He'd given them water out of rocks. He had provided for their every need. Their clothes did not wear out and their shoes never wore out. And yet they have a perception as if God doesn't exist. And there's a reason their perception was wrong. You see, their perception of their God was based on their perception of the strength and the size of their enemy. In other words, they evaluated God based on what they saw in their enemy. Literally, they were looking at God from afar off through the visor of the scenes of their enemy and their perception of their enemy, which is absolutely opposite of what God intends for us to do. You see, God has called us and delivered us out of the realm of Satan. He has brought us out and set us free from the penalty and the power of sin. He has brought us into his presence, and he is with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He has provided for us. And yet we still become fearful. When tragedy strikes or unexpected conflict arises, we see God through the lens of that problem. So we really can't be hard on these people, can we? because we act just like them. We become slaves of fear. And we do not walk in faith. So the slaves in verse 4 say to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their face in the presence of all the assembly and the congregation of the sons of Israel, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, and they tore their clothes. And they spoke to all of the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." What is the difference with Joshua and Caleb than the rest of the congregation and the rest of the spies? The rest of the spies went in and they saw the giants. They saw the Nephilim. They saw the walled cities. They saw the great armies. They saw the armaments. They saw a land that devours its own inhabitants. And that's all that they saw. They forgot the promises of God. They forgot the assurances of God. They had forgot the miracles that God had performed in their sight. They had forgotten the 10 plagues and the Exodus and the Red Sea. They had forgotten the manna and the water that came from the rock. They had forgotten the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They had forgotten the law. They had forgotten all in one awesome, terrible moment when they looked at their enemies instead of looking at their God. And not only did they become frightened, but they came back and the people with them became frightened. Michel de Montaigne said, "There is no emotion so contagious as fear. Fear breeds fear in other people." But the flip side of that coin is that faith and courage breeds faith and courage in other people. It too can become contagious. So the people chose to believe the report of the spies rather than to believe the promises of God. The people saw through the eyes of a slave, whereas Aaron and Moses and Joshua and Caleb saw through the promises of God. See, they saw the giants too. They saw the walled cities too. But they did not evaluate those giants and those walled cities based on the giants in the walled cities. You see, there was the lens of the greatness and the mighty power of their God that interpreted those giants and walled cities as they looked through their God and evaluated their enemies by the size of their God. Ten of the spies saw themselves, it says, that we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. Caleb and Joshua saw the giants like grasshoppers in their sight. And the only difference in what they saw and how they saw it was based on their perception and their perspective from where they were looking. We are faced in these days in our country with many fearful things. And we have a choice to make. Beloved, we have a choice to make. We hear of the reports when we come to church. We hear of the reports of people who were sick with life-threatening conditions. People that we love. We hear about the lack of finances that we have in this church, and yet we see what God is doing around us. We hear of all these things that to the world would seem to be disastrous. But we, like the children of Israel, have a choice to make. Of do we view these challenges and these conflicts that arise and as the enemy attempts to stop us in our tracks, we have a choice to make Do we evaluate those conflicts? Do we evaluate those battles that come up against us? Do we evaluate the hard news that we get through our perception of God? Or do we evaluate God through our perception of those problems? That perspective, that those two different perspectives are the key of whether we will be slaves of fear or warriors of faith. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind and of discipline. We have to hold ourselves and our hearts accountable before God. We have to hold ourselves in check when every emotion and every nerve in our body says you need to run and you need to run now. And say no to that. And say, I have a God that is bigger than that. We must become like the Hebrew children that stood at that fiery furnace in the front of Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, if you do not bow down to those gods, I'm going to throw you into that fiery furnace and you will be consumed by it. And those three men stood there and they looked at the most powerful king on the planet. And they said, our God is able to deliver us from your hand and from that furnace. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. They had a totally different perspective. Nebuchadnezzar was threatening them with death. But they knew that they already had life that could not be taken away from them. No fire, no sword, no king could remove that from them. And so they said, even if he chooses not to deliver us from the furnace, we will not bow down to your false gods because we fear the living God. And it's to him we answer. It's once been said, and it's an old saying now, that the man who fears God need not fear anything else. And we have lost that awesome understanding of fear of God. And I've heard people say, well, that doesn't mean being afraid. Yes, it does. That's part of it. You see, when I sin and I willfully disobey God, I become afraid because he's not going to let me get away with it. Much like when my parents, when I was a young child and I disobeyed them, I knew if they caught me, there was going to be a reckoning. It never occurred to me that they didn't love me. It never occurred to me that they wouldn't protect me. It never occurred to me that I wasn't theirs. But it was very clear that I answered to them because they were my authority. And now that I have become a man, it never occurs to me that God doesn't love me. It never occurs to me that he won't protect me. It never occurs to me that I'm not his child. But when it's very clear that when I, as his child, disobey him willfully, there will be a reckoning. There is some afraidness in the fear of the Lord. That's why Solomon in Proverbs chapter 1 writes, I think in verse 7 says that fear is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. We do fear God. But as we fear him, we need not fear anything else. Because with fear of the Lord comes this awesome respect and acknowledgement of who he is and what he is and who he is to us and what he is to us and what we are to him. He bankrupt heaven for us to purchase us, to set us free. It was freedom. For freedom that Christ set us free, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. So therefore, do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. The Galatians were being pushed and bullied by religious zealots of their day saying, oh yes, Jesus is essential for salvation, but you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the law, you have to keep our rules or you're not going to make it. And that made them afraid because it sounded right. But it was an absolute, abject opposition to what God had taught them about the grace and the mercy and the fullness of salvation that's provided through faith in alone in Christ alone. So when we learn to fear God and Him only, every other fear pales in comparison. Because we begin to see our world and our challenges and our conflicts and the dangers around us, we begin to see them through the filter of our knowledge of how big our God is. And our fears melt away in the bright sunshine of faith. And we're made more like Him. But we have the choice to make. Sometimes on a daily basis, will I believe my fears, or will I trust the God who has promised me everything and delivered? Fear is a natural response to the person who comes into the presence of God. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the temple was filled with His train, and smoke filled the temple. He said, I cried out with a loud voice, woe is me, for I am undone. And He humbled Himself in the presence of the Ancient of Days. And the same response that always comes from someone who positions themselves like that before God, the same response that always comes came to Him. Do not be afraid, for your iniquity, your sin, has been taken away. The old song that we sing so much of the time, Amazing Grace, has a verse in it. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. You see, the same grace that brings us to a realization of our inadequacy and our shortcomings and our failures and our sin before God is the same grace that brings the good news of the cross and the blood of Christ that fixes and remedies our problem. So grace teaches our heart to fear God, and then grace relieves that fear. As He says to us on a daily basis, fear not. Don't be afraid of the giants in the walled cities. He tells Joshua in the first chapter of Joshua, be strong and courageous. For as I was with my servant Moses, so shall I be with you. He says to us today, having been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses through the eons and the millennia of time, be strong and courageous. Fear not, for as I have been with them, those who trust me, I will be with you. Therefore, Peter writes in his letter, those who put their trust in Him will not be disappointed. In 1 John chapter 4, John writes that perfect love casts out all fear. That the love of God for us, that God is love, and that He loves us with an unquestionable, unquenchable reservoir of love that will never run out, infinite in scope. Because you do not have to be afraid of God, even though you fear Him. Because of His love, it casts out fear. That kind of fear has to do with judgment. It has to do with condemnation. But we with equal gusto can say that those who are in Christ Jesus are not condemned. Are we going to have a slave mentality, church? We have to ask ourselves individually, am I going to be a slave of fear? Will I fear my circumstances and my trials and my tribulations more than I fear God? Or will I be obedient to Him and trust Him and take Him at His word and follow Him in faith? to where I have the courage to stand before any enemy, any king, any principality, and say, my God can deliver me from your hand. But even if he doesn't, I will not bow down.